Good morning. It's my privilege to be able to speak to you this morning and to open God's Word with you. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light, the true light that gives light to every man, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So reads God's Word. Let's pray. Jesus, our desire this morning is not just to talk about you, about that Word, which was present at the very beginning, but to encounter you and to meet with you. And Lord, I know that as we try to do that, there are often obstacles in our way. And so I pray, Lord, that as we gather around your Word and as we discuss these things this morning, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would remove those obstacles. And Father, I pray that as I speak, you would give me the wisdom that I need and the clarity and the focus to be able to articulate what it is that you want to say to us this morning. Jesus, you are our hope and our rock. In your name we pray. Amen. Those of you who are familiar with my story, you've probably heard me tell it a number of times over the years, but I came to know Jesus in a personal way when I was about 16 years old. I wasn't raised in the church. I grew up, as an agnostic in an agnostic family, and a family of medical professionals who had come from some church background as teenagers, but who would categorize themselves variously as either atheist or agnostic themselves. And I was curious and open to spiritual things, but I'd never really considered the big questions in any serious way. That was until grade 10. And I sat in my high school art class between one student who was an atheist and another who was a pastor's kid. And I listened to them argue for an entire semester to the point that I, if you can believe it, I almost failed art class because that wasn't the only reason. You know, I can barely draw a conclusion most days. But sitting between them, I was fascinated as they discussed and debated some of the big questions about life and about faith. And as I listened to them debate for an entire semester, at the end of the semester, I decided that the position that the pastor's kid made or came from made more sense to me on an intuitive and an existential level than the atheist position. But I still had a lot of questions. And one of the biggest obstacles for me to overcome was whether or not religious belief could be squared with modern science. We are beginning a sermon series that we're calling Big Questions. And our hope is over the coming weeks to deal with some of the obstacles to faith that many secular and skeptical people have. And so this morning we're going to talk about this question of faith and science. One of the biggest obstacles that I faced to putting my faith in God or believing in Jesus was whether or not faith and science could exist together in some illuminating and satisfying way. And I know that I'm not alone in this. For many people, both believers and skeptics alike, the question about science and faith is an important one. And so this morning, I want to address some of the reasons that we often think that faith and science are incompatible. And I want to explore three common misunderstandings that skeptics have about the relationships between science and faith and Christianity in specific. But before I begin, I want to offer a bit of a disclaimer. It's a pet peeve of mine when I listen to experts in one field talk about a field in which they have no training or expertise. I've listened to several, you know, debates and lectures from people like Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins is trained as a biologist. I'm sure he's a brilliant biologist. He's a professor at Oxford. But he often wades into the realm of philosophy, and when he does, he shows his apparent lack of training and expertise in that field. And so I want to be very careful this morning. I'm not a scientist, and I'm not a biblical scholar. My training is primarily in theology, in some biblical studies, and in a little bit of philosophy. And so I'm going to try to stick as much as possible to my own sort of area of expertise, rather than trying to wade into discussions and issues where I don't have any training. I think you'll appreciate that. We live in a culture. So the first thing I want to address is, where does the notion come from that faith and science are incompatible? Where does that notion come from? Well, we live in a culture that seems incredibly polarized on this issue. And I think it's often our media that actually feeds this illusion. Often when the issue of science and faith is brought up or draws attention in the news, the media will find two so-called experts from polar opposite ends of the spectrum and pit them against one another. Now, this doesn't often make for good journalism or good reporting. It makes for good drama. You pick people from two opposite ends of the spectrum and, you know, put them in a room together and let them go at it. Well, you're going to get a lot of, you know, heat and spark and maybe not a lot of illuminating light, but there'll certainly be a spectacle. And I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. Often an issue of science or faith will come up in the news, and in one corner they'll place the head of one of the science departments at a major university, and in the other they'll place someone who's a bit of a religious fundamentalist of some stripe or another, and set them loose on each other. And what's ironic is that as much as people on the polar opposite ends of the spectrum disagree with each other, they're actually far more similar than they recognize. Both of them tend to have a belief that science and faith are incompatible. If you talk to a fanatical atheist, they would say that there's no room for supernatural thinking whatsoever. And when you talk to somebody who's a religious fundamentalist, they'll say there's absolutely no room for modern science. And so despite the fact that they try to oppose one another, they end up becoming two sides of the same coin. They also both enforce a rigorous orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is not a word that we usually associate with atheists, but a fanatical atheist will say that there's absolutely no room for supernatural thinking whatsoever, and that to give even the slightest credence to that kind of thinking, you discredit yourself as a rational person and you're out. In the same way that a religious person might say that to give any credence to science at all is to compromise. And lastly, both of them end up usually having to posit some kind of a conspiracy theory to explain their differences, whether they realize it or not. The fundamentalist might suggest that modern science is the result of some, you know, evil liberal science conspiracy that exists, while the fanatical atheist blames the continuation of religion on a secret cabal of bishops and evangelists, you know, meeting secretly somewhere, bent on deceiving the masses. And so as much as they would appear to be polar opposites, they end up looking remarkably like each other, two sides of the same coin. So, but it's been my experience as a pastor that while the people who shout from the outer extremes that science and faith are incompatible are often the loudest voices in the conversation, they're also the rarest. In my experience, most thinking people are willing to concede that there is room for science and faith to fit together in some way, though they may not be able to articulate just how that works or what the particulars of that look like. Most people would recognize that science and faith are not mutually exclusive, that there is some way for them to fit together. And so our perception that science and faith are incompatible comes less from reality than it does from the culture around us. To show you why I think that, I want to look at three common misunderstandings that people often have, the skeptics often have, about the relationship between science and faith and Christianity in particular. The first common misunderstanding that skeptics often have about the relationship between science and Christianity is the belief that they share no common ground, that Christianity, therefore, has no relevance or use to modern people. But that's simply not the case. In his book, The Problem of God, author Mark Clark writes, "Most historians now acknowledge that the thing we presently call modern science was actually conceived and born and flourished in the matrix of Christian theism itself. Christian theology was the garden out of which modern science grew because it presented a world with distinct form, complexity, and design. Christianity challenges us to experiment with what we see, believing there is order and uniformity to the universe. No other worldview, philosophy, or religion of the ancient world offered the unique perspective that Christianity did. This is why modern science didn't emerge prior to the 17th century. The foundational philosophical thinking in many cultures inhibited progress toward a scientific outlook." He's saying that Christianity is the garden out of which modern science grew, and that no other worldview in the ancient world provided the philosophical bedrock necessary for modern science to even be possible. It couldn't have arisen out of a view like Buddhism. Buddhism denies the reality of the external world. And if the external world, if you know, pulpits and carpets and you know, chairs and things aren't real, if you know, the sun and the stars and the moon are just an illusion, why study them? It couldn't have arisen out of animism. Animism is the belief that God, that nature is God, that there is a God in the trees and the rocks and in the rivers. It couldn't have arisen out of the polytheistic religions like Hinduism or Greek or Roman mythology. In polytheism, there's no reason to study why physical phenomena happen. It's all the work of the gods. There's no reason to understand why the sun emits light in the way that it does. It's just the behavior of the sun god doing what he does. There's nothing to study there. By contrast, the Christian scriptures speak of God creating a universe that was distinct from himself and ordering that universe with laws that keep everything in motion. And then he looks on his creation and he calls it good. So good, in fact, that in the person of Jesus, he comes and dwells among his creatures. And then he endures incredible suffering at the hands of his creation to redeem it. Now, certainly several ancient cultures and civilizations developed impressive technological advances, but none of them provided the philosophical framework to allow the modern scientific method of hypothesis, observation, and experimentation to develop. Kenneth Samples cites several facets of Christianity that allow the possibility of modern science. Christianity teaches that the physical universe is distinct and it's an objective reality. It teaches that the laws of nature exhibit orders, patterns, and regularity. It teaches that the laws of nature are uniform throughout the physical universe, that the physical universe is intelligible, that the world is good, valuable, and worthy of careful study. Do you see what's beginning to emerge here? Christianity presented a vision of a universe that was governed by laws, laws that were discernible and that were predictable and that were uniform throughout the universe. How could you study science if in a universe that's random, where gravity behaves differently depending on its mood, or where light reacts differently at different parts of the universe. If the entire universe was in chaos constantly and there was no fixed laws or fundamentals to it, how could you ever study a universe like that? But Christianity presented a universe of order, governed by laws, and a universe that was understandable, that was intelligible, that was knowable. For us, it's something that we take as granted for granted. But in the ancient world, the Christianity stands as radically different and unique. Please don't misunderstand the argument. I'm not saying that in order to be scientific, you have to be a Christian. or that Buddhists or Hindus or anyone from any other faith can't practice science or think scientifically. No, that'd be ignorant and wrong. But what I am saying is that modern science as we know it would never have come into being without the philosophical bedrock of Christianity. It stands on the shoulders of the Christian worldview, and to deny this is, in a sense, to kick the chair out from under oneself. So to claim that Christianity and science have no relationship to one another is to engage in either willful blindness or revisionist history. C.S. Lewis wrote, "Men became scientific because they expected law in nature, and they expected law in nature because they believed in a lawgiver." The second common misunderstanding that skeptics have about the relationship between science and faith is that faith cannot be exercised by rational people. One of the popular responses to this misunderstanding is the argument that scientists exercise faith all the time, that the very act of forming a hypothesis is an exercise of faith, that the problem you're trying to solve has a solution, or that the question that you're trying to that you're probing has an answer. But there's an argument that actually digs a lot deeper and that I find much more compelling, put forward by a British mathematician named Dr. John Lennox. Dr. Lennox holds a double PhD and is a professor of mathematics and the philosophy of science at Oxford University. So he's no lightweight, is what I'm saying. Many atheists will claim that the reason they don't believe in God or in the supernatural is because they are rational people, and rational people don't believe in the supernatural. But Dr. Lennox argues that one cannot argue for atheism on the basis of rationality, because atheism actually undermines rationality itself. His argument goes something like this. If we're to believe atheism, then we are nothing more than advanced hominids who evolved through random mutation and natural selection to be able to survive on the plains of the African savanna. So the traits that we now possess are traits which emerge to help us survive in that environment. Now, if that's true, we should expect that our brains would be very good at identifying and avoiding predators, making tools, seeking out food and water sources, communicating, and distinguishing between poisonous and non-poisonous plants. But why should we expect our brains to tell us the truth when it comes to things like philosophy or quantum physics or the meaning of life or anything in nature? Or perhaps more troublingly, if my mental processes are determined wholly by the motions of atoms in my brain, I have no reason to suppose that my beliefs are true. And hence, I have no reason for supposing my brain to be composed of atoms. If the brain is nothing more than a chemical or biological organism, how can I trust it to tell me the truth about the world around me? What if it just tells me what it needs to tell me to survive? If atheism is true, how can we trust that the thoughts we think really apprehend to the truth about reality? How do we know that the thoughts that we think aren't just the thoughts that give us a survival advantage and assist us in propagating our DNA? So to appeal to argue atheism on the basis of rationality is to undermine the very rationality for which atheism has no basis. Once again, we're standing on a chair and then kicking it out from under ourselves. Now, I realize that's a heavy for first thing on Sunday morning. So if you need to go back and listen to that argument again, feel free to do so. We can do that on the podcast or online. Or even better, go and Google Dr. John Lennox and listen to him articulate it. He does it so much better than I do. And he has the most wonderful Irish accent. He's really a joy to listen to. So Dr. John Lennox is the one who's presented that argument. Christianity, on the other hand, claims that the reason we can have a rational mind is because we are the product of a rational mind. The first chapter of the book of Genesis tells us that we are made in God's image. He has made light and given us mind so that we can ponder the great mysteries of the universe that he created, and ultimately that we might come to know him. Now, again, please don't misunderstand this argument. I'm not saying that atheists are not rational people. Quite the contrary. I have dear friends who are atheists, who are among the most thoughtful and rational people I know. The argument is not that atheists are not rational people, but rather that Christianity offers a more compelling explanation of our ability to have rational thought than what atheism offers. The last misunderstanding that I want to address is the belief that faith is actually a detriment to science because it stifles inquiry. The belief states that people of faith don't need science because whenever they encounter a phenomenon that they don't understand, they just attribute it to God. They say if you ask a person of faith why the leaves turn red and gold in the fall, they'll say, I don't know, it's just evidence of God's handiwork. And while that may sound faithful and noble to those of us who are believers, it's incredibly frustrating to a skeptic. Instead of examining and investigating to discover the biology and the chemistry behind the change in color, the relationships between the chlorophyll and the proteins and the entire process, the whole thing goes unexamined, and we continue with a limited understanding. And I want to say that while the skeptic is not wrong here, they're only half right. It's certainly true that faith stifles inquiry in some people, but it also drives inquiry in others. There are many scientists and other people of faith for whom their belief in God actually fueled inquiry. People like Dr. Francis Collins, who's the head of the Human Genome Project, an endeavor to map out our entire DNA sequence, or Max Planck, the founder of quantum theory. In their case, belief in God had the opposite effect. Rather than stifling their curiosity, it awakened it. In Paul's letter to the Romans, he writes that since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen because they are understood through what has been made. This means that God has revealed himself through his creation. And even further than that, God actually encourages investigation. You look at the Apostle Paul. When he wrote about the resurrection in his first letter to the Corinthians, he doesn't tell these young believers and seekers that the resurrection is a mystery and that it has to be accepted by faith. No, he presents them with evidence for the resurrection and encourages them to do the research and to come to their own conclusions based on the facts. Yes, there's been times throughout history when the church stifled science, but it's at its very beginning, Christianity has encouraged investigation and curiosity rather than stifle it. Many scientists throughout history have pursued science as an act of devotion. I like to think of it, it's kind of like the Beatles. Okay, most people like, I don't mean like the insects, I mean the band, right? Most people enjoy the Beatles. If you talk to most people, they is that me? Okay, that's Ringo. No. Most people like the Beatles, right? And they, you know, they have a few of the favorite hits, you know, that they love. They love A Hard Day's Night, or they love She Loves You, Yeah, 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 or Yellow Submarine, or whatever it is, right? And most people are good with the hits, right? But for some people, the hits aren't enough. My friend Bob is a Beatles fanatic. He owns all of their records, and he was elated this summer to tell me that he had discovered a radio station on his satellite radio where there were thousands and thousands of hours of not just the Beatles hits and not just their B-sides, but interviews and rarities and lost tapes and bloopers and all this kind of stuff. And he loved, you know, digging into the minutiae because he loves the Beatles. And it's not enough just to have the Beatles records. He's got all the records that all of the individual members, you know, put out, all of their solo records, because he has this fascination with the Beatles. And the fascination that he has just drives him to know them more and more and understand every piece of music, every, you know, scrap that they've ever put out. And it's the same thing with God. Some people look at creation, look at the beauty of the aurora borealis, or a comet, or the Milky Way, and they're happy with the hits. You know, they look at the greatest hits and they're satisfied, and that's great. But there's some people that when they
when they see the intricacy of God's creation, it doesn't stifle their inquiry. It awakens it. They want to know more because they've come to love this Creator, and they want to understand Him as best as they can. And so they pour over all of His works of art as a way of knowing Him better. You see, it becomes an act of devotion. So certainly, for some people, faith stifles inquiry, but for others, it ignites it. It awakens it. They pursue science as an act of devotion. Devotion to a God who had not only made the universe knowable, but who made a universe that would point to Himself. The first chapter of John's Gospel, which I read from earlier, speaks of a God who is present not just at creation, but a God who actually indwelled His creation in the person of Jesus, a God who took on flesh and dwelt among us, who made Himself, not just His creation, but made Himself known to us. So, just to conclude, I hope you'll see that while our culture presents science and Christianity as standing in opposition to one another, that the reality is quite the opposite. Rather than opposing each other, they actually offer a unique symbiosis. And that rather than being a crutch for the intellectually lazy, Christianity actually invites and fuels inquiry in a unique and profound way. It provides a basis for understanding the order and the physical laws in nature. It offers a confidence in our ability to exercise rational thought that atheism does not. And while religious belief can stifle scientific inquiry in some people, it can actually become the fuel that ignites the desire for a robust understanding rather than a simplistic one. Here at Trailview, our desire is that you would encounter Jesus in a real and authentic way. And our hope is that through this series on big questions, that you'll not only find the answers to some of your big questions, but that you will actually experience God removing the barriers that stand between you and Him and that keep you from belief in Him. Let's pray. Jesus, You have commanded us to love You, not just with our hearts, not just with our souls, not just with our strength, but also with our minds. And we thank You that You are a God who does not cause us to check our brains at the door, but that You actually awaken our imagination and our curiosity as we look at Your handiwork, as we look at the heavens, as we look at things that happen on a cellular level. We see the intricacy and the beauty and the majesty and the awe of Your creation, and it's but a whisper, it's but a glimpse of the majesty and the awe that we'll experience when we see You face to face. In Jesus' name we pray.